is Go Beyond, the teaching and preaching ministry with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, please come and visit us. Let's now join in with the Judah Ministries praise team at the Worship Center.
Filled with praise, your presence Amen. Well, listen, we're going to pick it back up, our series out of the first epistle of Timothy. So you could, if you have your Bible, you could turn it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a bit of a theological message or a theological discussion. Today, we're going to speak about the law and grace. The law and grace. Once again, this is part two of 1 Timothy. Just to give you a little bit of a background, we went through it in the first message, so you could certainly look that up on our YouTube channel or Facebook page and catch the whole history. But the Bible has two epistles that was written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as the epistle to Titus, were all written by the Apostle Paul between the years 62 and 67 AD, with 2 Timothy being his final writing from a Roman prison just before he was beheaded. So these were his last words to the church. Amen. So just to give you a quick outline of the chapter, I think we have a slide for this. It's only six chapters long. It's a fairly short letter. And sometimes you have to remember, when reading the Bible, it was never broken down into chapters, right? It was just a letter. The chapters were added much later to help us, decipher and categorize things, if you will. So chapter one, we began to speak about false teachers. And we began to speak about doctrine. And we're going to continue in speaking about doctrine today. And also, chapter one speaks about law and grace. Chapter two speaks about proper worship, church etiquette, men and women's roles in the church. Chapter three speaks about church government. Chapter four speaks about last days and eschatology. Chapter five speaks about family responsibilities and church responsibilities. How many of you know church responsibilities don't necessarily have to take care of your family responsibilities? All right, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, so make sure you come back. Chat, I'm not telling you when it is either, so you don't happen to come up with, I'm not feeling well today. Chapter 6, Paul once again speaks about false teachers and the love of money, and then he gives his final charge. So let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy word, Father. Lord, we ask that you would till up the soil in our hearts, Father God. Let your word come forth and bring forth a change in us, Father God. Let there be a repentance, a renewal, Father God, within our lives that only your word can accomplish, Father. We thank you for it. Let us have ears to hear what you have to say to us today. We ask all this in the matchless holy name of Jesus. Come on, somebody say amen.
Amen.
So last message, we spoke about good doctrine. And basically, we looked at verses 1 through 7. Our focus was on Paul instructing Timothy to watch out for false teachers and false doctrines making their way into the church. And how many of you know we're living in that day? Today, we are talking about that. Before church today, some church, I don't know where it was, had it looked like a secular concert, and they were dancing and in the name of Christ. It just, you understand what I'm saying? So a lot of false teaching, a lot of false doctrines are making their way into the church. We also spoke about doctrine, and we looked at not majoring on the minors. How many know sometimes we could get stuck down in the minors of something, which really have very little to do with the overall picture? So we don't get stuck on the majors. I mean, we don't major on the minors. So let me just read one verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3 from last message. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. So we looked at this passage, and Paul is telling Timothy to be an observant shepherd. Watch out for the deception that comes into the church. Watch out for the distractions that are getting you off your mark where you need to be traveling as a minister of the gospel, where you need to be moving forward to as a body of Christ. Be careful of the distractions. And when you detect one of them, Paul tells Timothy to command them to stop. He goes on to say, and those who devote themselves to myths, it's mythos in the Greek. In other words, those who devote themselves to stories and fairy tales. And in other words, we would put that in a category of, maybe of conspiracy theories. How many of you know everybody jumps on all kind of conspiracy theories? Are y'all hearing me? We hear something on YouTube, it must be true. You know, a million people liked it, it must be true. There's a lot of false teaching out there. A lot of lies. We're living in the day of the great lie. Listen, I gave you some examples of false teachers trying to predict the second coming of Christ, trying to predict the rapture. What's going to happen on the second Tuesday of the third week? And you know, they come out with all these ideas and these mathematical equations. They devote themselves to conspiracy theory. Timothy said, be careful of these false teachers. And I gave you examples of how to overcome and spot this false eschatology with a proper understanding of the Word of God. With Daniel 9, verse 27, and Revelation chapter 12 exposes a lot of false teachers that are trying to speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two scriptures, you need to know those two, Daniel 9, 27, Revelation chapter 12. If you study those out and get those in your spirit, as soon as you hear one of these heretics, yeah, I use that word, heretic, because that's what it is, it's heresy. When they come out with that, you will be able to detect it in a heartbeat. So you have all these people coming out with all kind of prophetic words. Come on, somebody, we just went through an election a couple of years ago. Everybody was predicting the next president. Okay, let me just go on here. Paul says that these things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work. He goes on to say, he commands them not to speak those who devote themselves to endless genealogies, meaning on minor topics that cannot be agreed upon or resolved intellectually. They're endless, as Paul puts it. In other words, it's an exercise in futility. How many of you know not every doctrinal position will ever be agreed on among even scholars that are much smarter than you and I? One of the most obvious examples, if you've been around the church for a minute, is the debate between predestination and free will. There are scholars that come down on both sides of that issue. Right, so here's a question. Did you choose God or did God choose you? Did you have anything to do with your salvation? Does God predestine some for heaven and predestine some for hell? Is there any free will involved? Do you understand what I'm trying to say here, church? So this has been debated for eons and eons and eons of times, and there are scholars that still come down on both sides of the argument. And listen to me, somebody. It's okay. It's okay to agree to disagree. And there are many examples. We're not going to spend the time going all through all the debatable scriptures here today. But it's okay. Some doctrines cannot be resolved intellectually, but are rather, listen, received by faith. That's why Paul writes, these things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Yeah. Are y'all with me? Somebody say amen. Yeah. Now, I'm not stating that we should not talk about these things. I'm not saying that we should avoid topics that are controversial or controversial subjects. I'm not saying that at all. Nobody enjoys bantering God's word more than I do. I love to speak the word with different people with different ideas that think differently than I do, that come to different clues. Somebody said it's a good thing. None of us know it all. Amen? So I'm all for debating scripture, but only, don't miss this, if it is love motivated and not as a matter of who's right. Because if you have to continue to impose your argument or your belief on someone about a non-essential topic just to be right, listen, my friend, that's what's called pride. Being overly dogmatic or having contention over non-essential teachings promote, as Paul says, controversial speculation rather than building unity in the body of Christ and advancing God's work, which is by faith. That's why we always say here, in essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we give grace. But in all things, we love. Amen? Come on, somebody give our God a praise. Hallelujah. So let's talk about this law and grace. Let's begin reading at verse 8. Begin reading at verse 8, chapter 1. The Bible says, we know that the law is good. Somebody say, the law is good. Is that what your Bible says? If what? One uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for the murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, not my words, those are the Bible's words, for slave traders, liars, and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to, we looked at this, sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So let me define this word law. In the Greek, it's nomos. In this context, Paul is using it as pointing to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are the first five books in your Bible. That was always considered the law, the first five books. But the Pentateuch also contains various groups of laws. There are dietary laws. There are moral laws. You know, in the Pentateuch, it says you can't have ribs and lobster tail. How many of you like some shrimp and a lobster tail and some ribs? Thank God we're not under the Pentateuch, somebody. So there's dietary laws, there's moral laws, there's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws, there are sacrificial laws. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament Pentateuch, there are, listen, 613 laws that was given from God to the children of Israel. Now, most of us probably can't remember probably more than 10, let alone keep 613 of them. Are y'all following me? But in this passage, Paul is speaking specifically. He's referring to the moral law. That's why he goes on to give the laundry list of moral sin. He speaks about murder, sexual immorality, on and on. What Paul is explaining is this. The moral law, here it is to show us our sin. It is not and never can lead us to righteousness. That's why your Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the law, the moral law, condemns us, but it's the Spirit of God that gives us life. Are you following with me? Watch, flip over to Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Here's what your Bible says. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until, somebody say until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. It's schoolmaster in the King James, and we're going to talk about that word here in a minute. It's our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified, how? By faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We are no longer under the guardian. That word schoolmaster in the original Greek language is paragogos. It's only used three times in your entire Bible. Twice it's used in the passage that we just read. It's used one other time in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paragogos is a very specific term that was used in the first century that defines a, and I quote, legally appointed schoolmaster charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. In other words, it's like having an extremely strict boarding school under an extremely strict schoolmaster. That is the paragogos. That is the schoolmaster. That is the law. Are you following with me? Somebody say amen. So before arriving at the age of manhood, these Jewish boys would live at a boarding school, if you will, and they weren't even allowed to step outside of the house without the paragogos going along with them. This is the picture that Paul is painting here. Wherever you go, the paragogos goes. Wherever you go, the law goes. This was the strictest of life under the schoolmaster. Your life would have been constantly, listen, under extreme scrutiny. Now, could you imagine having somebody follow you around every footstep you took, everywhere you went? Questioning your every action, questioning your every thought. He had his, the schoolmaster, the paragogos, had his eyes on every swipe of your phone. He was listening to every phone call. He was listening to every song. He was watching every video that you set your eyes upon. I mean, there was absolutely no privacy because the paragogos was always along your side. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it's like the law is having this tyrant of a schoolmaster carrying a stick, looking for every fault and correcting you with his stick every time you mess up. I don't know, maybe some of you recovering Catholics just got a flashback there. Anybody have them knuckles cracked with a ruler? That little nun, she was only probably about 3'8". Look like a penguin in that. Come on, y'all with me? That's a picture of the paragogos. A, B, C, Q. Wah! Ah! 1 plus 1, Michael, what is it? 3? Whack! That's the paragogos. Follow, now listen. Paul was saying, not only when you go to school, but everywhere in your life, the law is following you around. See, the law, saints of God, is like your morning mirror. You wake up and you take your first look in the mirror, and the mirror screams, "Sister, you need some help. My brother, you better fix it before you got a problem. You got a little bit of drool running. You got some crusties in your eyes. Your hair's all cattywampus. And thank God your mirror doesn't have a breath detector. Hallelujah." Now, I don't think anybody in this house will look at the mirror in the morning and say, "I'm good," and go about your way. Anybody? No. Listen, here it is. The mirror is showing you that you have a problem. And hopefully it points you to the sink, some soap. Are you with me? Some hot water, a washcloth. Hopefully it points you, ladies, not men, to your makeup bag. Throw on a wig if you have to. comb your hair, get the flat iron, whatever you do, but hook yourself up, honey. Because the mirror is saying, listen, we got a problem, but listen, the mirror can't fix your problem. Your morning mirror, don't miss this, is just a revelation, watch this now, of what living all night in darkness will do to you. Oh, I just said something right there, y'all. Living in darkness, honey, will beat you silly. Living in the darkness all night with a crack pipe. Living all night sleeping with Mr. Right or Miss Wrong. Sleeping all night with that fifth of Jim Beam or tequila or whatever your alcohol du jour is going to beat you silly every single time. Come on, do I got a witness in the house? See, your morning mirror is a revelation of your blemishes. It's a revelation of your ugliness. It's a revelation of your mess. It's a revelation. Listen, unless I get some help, I'm downright offensive. So when you look into the moral law, your law is screaming back at you, brother, you're jacked up. You're a wretch. You're pitiful. You're hopeless. You're an adulterer. You're a fornicator. You're a liar. You're a thief. See, the moral law condemns us, but thank God the sacrificial law points us to salvation through the blood of the Lamb. Somebody in the house of Judah, thank God for the Passover Lamb of God, Jesus. So when an unbeliever looks at the Ten Commandments, it's like, I have no chance. It's hopeless. Guilty as charged. That's an unbeliever. They see the plaque with Ten Commandments. I have no shot. However, to the believer, come on, somebody, those who have put their trust in Christ, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we should rejoice and shout my two favorite words. Come on, what are they, Judah? But God made a way through Jesus Christ that I'm no longer under that schoolmaster, but I'm under another master called grace and mercy. He is the master of love and forgiveness. I'm talking about the law and grace this morning. Come on, somebody in the house. Flip to Romans chapter 8. Watch this, verse 3. We're talking about the law. We're talking about grace. Verse 3, watch. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. In other words, the law was powerless to save us. It was powerless to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, your morning mirror is powerless to cleanse you. Nobody in here, when you wake up in the morning and you look in your mirror and you see the mess that's on you, none of you grab that mirror and start rubbing your face with it. Because the mirror can't fix you. The law can't fix you. Come on, girls. You're out in your car. You know, I don't know, they used to call them compacts. Do they still call them that? The little mirror? I never used one, so relax. But you look at it. And it says, oh, you need a little, you got a blemish shown. I need to fix you. Do you get that mirror? How silly is that? Because the law, it's just showing you to get out your lipstick. I don't know, they still call it rouge? No. Blush. I'll date myself, y'all. So the law, saints of God, is showing us how far short we have fallen. The mirror is powerless. The law is powerless. When we need to use some soap, some water, some makeup. So listen, when you begin to exercise some faith and receive some grace and mercy treatments, your filth and blemishes get washed away. Come on, are you thankful today that your blemishes are washed away in Jesus? Now, God's grace does not exclude us from doing good works. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Because we still are required by the word of God. We're commanded to be busy in God's kingdom. It's all through the Bible. I'm just going to give you one couple examples here. If we're saved and we're sanctified, we're not under the law because the law cannot save you. Are you with me? Listen, you couldn't save yourself. You cannot keep yourself saved. So no amount of good works that you do, no amount of righteous living that you do, listen carefully, can add to your salvation. However, that does not give us an excuse not to do good works. On the contrary, our salvation should encourage us to do even more good works. Our good works is evidence of our salvation. We don't work for salvation. Our works are evidence of our salvation. We don't have to do good works. We get to do good works. Are you with me? Listen, I'm married. When I got married, I didn't have to love my wife. I had the privilege. I get. Are you following me, somebody? I get to love my wife. So, because even though we are justified, we are still going to face judgment. What you talking about, Pastor? Okay. Here it is. We've talked about this several times. There's two judgments spoken about in the Word of God. The first judgment, because, you know, Matthew chapter 7, you know, don't judge me. You hear that saying today, because Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. They completely turn that on its ear. But anyhow, there's two words in the Greek for judgment. One is krino. Krino is more like a reading of a verdict. In other words, if you die without Christ, on the other side, there are not going to be a court and a jury, and there's not going to be a judge, and you're not going to have a defense attorney, and there's going to be a balance of scales there in which way. No. When you leave this life, you're only going to the sentencing, my friend. That's the krino. You're going to hell if you don't have Jesus. Read John chapter 3. It's already written. When you breathe your last without Jesus, honey, you're on your way to hell. It's just depending on what level of hell you're going to. You know there's levels of hell. All right. Another teaching, another day. The other word in the Greek language for judgment is bema. It's taking from the athletic games back in Athens when they had a little platform. It was called the bema seat. After they would run the race, or how far they could run or how fast they would run, the winners, would come to the bema seat. The judge would judge them. He would bema them. He would take the crown, are you hearing me? And he would put it on the winners. When we face Jesus Christ, that's the judgment we're going to. The question is, how are you running your race? What kind of a crown will you receive on that day? All right, so now watch this. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to walk through the Bible a little bit here. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It is the gift of God. Not by works. Somebody say not by works. You cannot earn your salvation. Why? So nobody can boast. You have nothing to do with it. You can't earn it. So you have no boasting power there. Verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. Because this is left out by a lot of folk, this verse. For we are God's handiwork. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do what?
Good works.
Which God has already prepared in advance for us to do. So we don't have to do them. We get to do them. Because God, my Bible tells me, has already prepared it for me in advance for me to do. So God has already prepared these good works. He's already prepared these rewards for us to achieve. We just need to figure out and discover what it is. It's kind of like playing hide and seek, if you will. If I can make a kid's game out of it. So God has these gifts and these talents and these goals and these works and these accomplishments and these crowns and jewels that we need to go discover. But you'll never discover it if you're always on your assets. You got to get up and get moving. The pew of the righteous is ordered of God. My Bible does not tell me that. What does it say? The steps. You've got to add some movement to your life and allow God to take you from glory to glory to glory to glory. But he can't drive a parked car. You got to put it in gear. You got to start moving and let the wind of God direct you into what direction he's going to take you. Come on, do I got a witness in the house? So he's already prepared good works for us. Every believer's works will be judged. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12. We'll start reading there. It says, if anyone builds on this foundation, you're doing kingdom building. If you're using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the capital D-A-Y, that means the judgment day of God. It will bring it to light. It will be revealed. What? Our works, our foundational building will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of what? Each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. You'll be still going to heaven. It'll be burned up. The builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, I can't speak for y'all, but listen, I'm looking forward to that day and hearing these words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of my father. Uh-huh. Well done, meaning I did something. You can't be a doer unless you did something with the kingdom of God. Well done. I want to hear those words. Michael, you've invested your talents. Let me bless you with more. Here's what I do not want to hear on that day. Why did you bury the talent that I entrusted to you? That's Matthew 25 if you want to go read the reference. Everybody's given talents. Everybody's given gifts. What are you doing with them? What am I doing with them? Are we burying them in the ground, or are we investing? Because you read that parable that Jesus is speaking about, the one that had the one talent that buried it, he called him a wicked servant. He was still saved. Because you cannot work for your salvation. That whole thing in Matthew 25, let me explain that real quick. It said he's thrown out into, cast out into outer darkness. The picture there is there's a wedding banquet going on inside like a building or inside of a tent or a tabernacle. But because he was cast out to the outer darkness was outside the camp. It was outside the tent. It was where the beggars hung out. They never came in to the light. They never came in to the party. They were outside the camp. Listen, I want to be up and close with Jesus. Amen. I want to be face to face. I want to hear, well done, my faithful servant, with all that I've entrusted. Come on, is there anybody with me in this house? Hallelujah. So everybody's work will be judged. Now, let me go to my next point. Grace does not exclude us from living holy. Mm-hmm. Just because we are living in grace, that does not excuse us from doing our best to live a righteous and holy life according to the Torah, according to the word, according to the law, if you choose that word. We do have a responsibility. Throughout the New Testament, Paul exhorts us as the church. He's exhorting the saved, the sanctified, the redeemed by the blood. He tells us to make every effort to cast off the deeds of darkness that we're struggling with. He says, stop living like the pagans. He's talking to the church, the saved. He says, don't love the things of this world. He's talking to the church. He's saying, avoid even the appearance of evil. He's talking to the saved, sanctified, and the redeemed. Jesus himself said it this way in the Gospel of John. I believe it's verse 15. He says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me. So listen, saints, we do have a responsibility to live righteous. To obtain salvation, absolutely not. But as a testimony to the world of God's grace and his mercy. We cannot use this sloppy agape and this greasy grace theology to live any way we want to live. Well, Pastor, Romans 5 and 20 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So I could, the more I sin, the more grace. I want a lot of grace, so I'm going to live in a lot of sin. Are you you hear these arguments? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So I could stay in my adulterous relationship. I could continue my party life and keep on going on. I continue to go on. But well, listen, let me say this. If that's your attitude and you have no conviction about living a sinful lifestyle, and God's word, listen to me, church, is clear in defining sin. If God's work says it's sin, your opinion doesn't matter.
Amen.
And if you think for one moment that you can use God's grace as a license to sin, you are greatly mistaken. And if I were you, I would really question my salvation.
Amen.
Because step one to salvation is repentance. Repentance means a changing of your mind. It's a change of your attitude. No longer how can I please myself, but now how can I please my good Father. Our desire to sin should be subsiding. Our desire to live holy should be increasing. That's a mark of a true believer. That is the mark of somebody who's walking with Jesus. That is the sign of somebody who is saved, sanctified, and redeemed by the blood. Is there anybody in this house walking with Jesus? Our desire as spirit-filled people should be, listen, how close can I get to God? Not how close can I get to the world and still make it in. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, here's what he's saying. No matter what offenses you may have committed, no matter how many times you may have done it, no matter how many times you slip and fall, even after you've been saved for 20 or 30 years, even though you continue to stumble and bumble and fumble, listen, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. But you can't stop at that verse. That's the last verse in 5:20. But remember, I told you there's no chapters in the original writing. Read the next verse, which is chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Oy vey! Ha!
God forbid. What you talking about? Grace, listen, saints of God, does not give us a passport, a license to walk in sin. Never has, never will. We thank God for his grace. Grace, the law, have consequences. Every one of us, whether you're a saint or an ain't, whether you're saved or unsaved, every one of us live under God's laws every day of our lives. And there are consequences to breaking God's law. Listen, grace is not a magic consequence eraser. Are you following me? Well, I'm going to give you some real simple examples here. Here's God's natural laws. We all must live and respect God's laws of gravity. How many know if you jump off a 20-foot building, I don't care how much grace you think you have, honey, when you get to the bottom, you're going to get a revelation. I don't care how much grace. God has mathematical laws. Next time you go to the bank, you cash a check. Have the teller short you $100. He said, I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. How are you? Oh, all right, that's cool. No, you'd be laying hands on somebody. There's God's dietary laws. Listen, my friend, if you eat double cheeseburgers, fries, candy, and drink sodas all day, every day, there's consequences to those actions. Are you following me? There are moral laws, and there are earthly consequences. Let me give you an example. They still apply. You have a saved husband, full of the Holy Ghost, redeemed by the blood, walking by faith, walks in one day and tells his wife, honey, listen, there's a cute secretary at work. She kind of likes me, and she invited me to spend the weekend with her this weekend. So we're under grace, right? Honey, you're going to get a revelation of the law real quick. Come on, Galatians 6 and 7, this is talking to Christian folk. Don't be deceived. Our God will not be mocked. Reap and sow. Sow and reap. There are consequences to breaking all of these laws, whether we're saved or unsaved. Watch Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus said this, he meant to show that he never meant to abrogate the law. Let me read. Do we have a slide for this, Caleb? It's Charles Spurgeon. Let me just quote him. If we have the slide, there it is. Here's what he meant. To show that he never meant to abrogate the law, mean to make it null and void. Our Lord Jesus has embodied all its commands in his own life. In his own person, there was a nature which was perfectly conformed to the law of God. And as was his nature, such was his life. So listen, Judah, Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law and the prophets in that he brought full revelation. How many of you know Jesus is the full revelation of this word? Are you with me? Jesus fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law and the prophets in that he is the promised one, showing the reality behind the types and the shadows. Jesus is the moral and the legal demands of the law and the prophets in that he fully obeyed them and reinterpreted them in their truth. Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law and the prophets for us by his death on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. Somebody in the house needs to thank God that he took the penalty that we deserve. Somebody. As stated earlier, there are more than 600 Old Testament laws. As I said, most of us can't even remember 10 of them or 5 of them, let alone keep them all. That's why Jesus gave us one simple commandment. What one action or one word fulfills all the law? This is the only thing we have to obey. What is it? That we love. That we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. The second commandment is like the first. That was our vertical. Then the horizontal is to love our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? The person who lives next door? No, it's everybody. Everybody we have an encounter with. We are to love. Because listen, if I love you, I won't commit adultery. If I love you, I'm not going to jump into fornication. If I love you, I'm not going to cheat from you. If I love you, I won't lie to you. Yeah. That we love one another. That is the fulfillment of the law. Let me read these last couple passages and we're done. With 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. How many of you know God could help people with anger issues? Mm-hmm. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me. Come on, do I get a witness in this house? Abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners, of whom I am, not I was. I am the worst. Because how many know Paul was still battling with some things? He says, I got this thorn in the flesh. 3 times I prayed, Lord, remove it. The Lord replied, my grace is sufficient. Because he was reminding Paul of his frailty, of his humanity, that he couldn't achieve what only God could give him, and that was the grace of God. So he still replies, I am the worst sinner, because in Romans he writes, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I just keep on doing. Who's going to deliver me from this wretched soul? But thank God for his grace and his mercy. Verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example. Thank you, Lord. For those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be all glory, be all honor forever and ever and ever. Amen. Come on, somebody in the church, put their hands together and give our God a praise. Hallelujah.
Surround me, oh Lord. Yes, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation, every generation, to all creation, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.